Hey, good morning. My name is Brennan Johnson. I am the student pastor here at Northeast Christian Church. It's always really honored to be able to spend time with you here this morning as we continue reading through the book of Joshua. For those of you that know me and have heard some of my story before, you know how influential my youth pastor was for me. When I was in high school, we had just moved to a new church, and my youth pastor, Jeremy, had a monumental impact on my spiritual growth, became one of my best mentors, and now one of my best friends. And when so much so that when I was halfway through college and was having kind of a crisis of career, unsure what I was supposed to do, it was my time with Jeremy that pushed me back towards youth ministry. Now, I'll be honest, in my youth, there was some, I know some of you are like, dude, you're still in your youth, but in my younger youth, right, there was some arrogance because I thought, man, if Jeremy can be a youth pastor, I really can be a youth pastor because I have the one thing Jeremy doesn't have. I'm cool, right? I understand what the youth are like. I understand the lingo, the culture, the slang. And if I can just be transparent and vulnerable with you guys, my first year here taught me how uncool I was. I learned, hey, you can laugh a little quieter. It's okay. Right? I learned how very quickly that it only takes a few years to be completely unremoved from the youth culture, right? And so, you know, I've been trying to like keep up with it as best as I can. I've been trying to understand how Gen Z speaks. If you don't know this, there is like a term to describe the language of Gen Z. It's called brain rot. And honestly, it really is. It's very hard to keep up with. So I figured it might be helpful for all of us if I brought up some experts to help us understand Gen Z. So my four friends, could you come upstairs? Give my four friends a round of applause. Four friends a round of applause. These are the coolest people I know in this church. The coolest people I know. And so we are going to bring you all up. I've got Abram here in the Chiefs jersey. We've got Grayson, Sophie, and Kylie, you all are my Gen Z experts, and I think we could just use some help understanding you guys, okay, and the things that you say. So let's start with an easy one. We don't want to scare people off. Could you tell me and explain what it means to crash out? What is crashing out?
Crashing out means like getting really mad about something.
Okay, that makes sense. That makes sense. Here, Kylie, could you tell me what, I've heard a lot about it. Could you tell me what Riz is? What is Riz?
It's like kind of like when you like someone, you want them to like you back.
Oh, okay. Okay. Grayson, this is a weird one. This is where it starts to get weird. What is Sigma? What is Sigma? They don't even know. Does anyone know Sigma? Someone told me that Sigma is Alpha. Is that true? Sigma is Alpha? Okay, that's it. Sigma is Alpha. Here, someone tell me, what is an unk? What's unk?
You.
Oh, I will accept that. That's fine. That's fine. Could someone explain cooked? What is cooked? Here, Grayson, explain cooked.
Cooked is like whenever you like lost something, but if you're cooking, then that's good.
Wait, there's two meanings?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, so if I'm cooked, that's bad.
Yes.
If I'm cooking, that's good.
Yes.
Oh my gosh, okay. You might have heard this one. What is skibbity? What is skibbity? Yeah, you're right. Let's just move on. No one needs that. What about clock it? Why do you have to do this? Why do you have to do this?
Clock it means you did a really good job. So whenever you're done preaching and someone comes up to you and said that you clocked it, that means you did a good job.
Wow. Okay. I will anxiously await the day that someone clocks it. Okay. That's awesome. Hey, you've probably heard this one and we could just use some clarity. What is 6-7? What is 6-7?
So there was a song and it had the line 6-7 in it.
Okay.
And then there was a Kentucky basketball player named Jasper Johnson. And he like made a basket in a big game, and then the cameramans went to the crowd, and there was this kid, he was about our age, and he said 6-7, and it became like a viral meme.
Okay, why do we do it all the time?
We just do it whenever you hear like a 6 or a 7.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Stay up here. Stay up here. If this was all it was to Gen Z, I really think I could like keep up a step or two behind, right? I really think I could be close to understanding them. But I'm going to be honest, guys. Last year, you guys broke my brain. Okay? Last year, you broke my brain because there's brain rot, and then there is a subset of brain rot called Italian brain rot. Okay? And I promise you, it makes zero sense. It just, they can't explain it, okay? And I do actually have an expert on Italian brain rot over here. Gentlemen, could you just tell me what this picture is?
That is a brain rot called tra-la-lero, tra-la-la.
Tra-la-lero, tra-la-la? Oh, yeah. Gosh, okay. Abram, what is that?
So that's a brain rot called Bombardiro Crocodiro.
Of course, obviously, that makes sense. What about this one?
This is a brain rot, and it's called Tung 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 Sahor.
Oh my gosh, okay. Hey, I have some faith in you guys. I think you might be able to guess this next one, maybe. What is this last one?
So this one is called Chimpanzini Bananini.
Oh my. Guys. I really could use your prayers. I really could use a lot of them. Hey, thank you for coming up. Round of applause. Take a seat, friends. I really do have my work cut out for me because this is the generation that I'm trying to connect with. And listen, I spared you the worst of it, okay? Because these are not just pictures with names. They have lore. Okay? There is full backstory to these. Some of them are like married to each other for some reason. Like it is mind-boggling. I really have just given up trying to understand, right? This is the fun challenge that I have as being a youth pastor to Gen Z. And honestly, I love it, right? They keep me young. They keep me sort of cool. I think I'm more dorky cool than cool, but I can live with that. But the challenge really is how do I communicate biblical truth to Gen Z, right? How do I take biblical truth, life-changing truth, and connect it to a culture that I do not completely understand? And honestly, that's not specific to being a youth pastor. That's the challenge of every pastor that steps on this stage. How do you take biblical truth and communicate it to the cultural context of Northeast? You, as parents, how do you take biblical truth and bring it into the cultural context of your home? You, as coworkers, how do you take biblical truth and bring it into the context of your workplace? These are the challenges that we find ourselves faced with when we are presenting the gospel and living it out. And it's not something that we struggle with on our own. In fact, it's been modeled to us through Scripture. You see, I believe that God is a master at using culture to communicate with people. But what he does is he adds this little kingdom twist to it, right? He takes what is familiar in a cultural context and he says, hey, the kingdom of God, it's like this, but with one important difference. My favorite example of this is Genesis 15. We actually just talked about this with students on Wednesday night. But in Genesis 15, we see God and Abraham come together to sign a covenant or to cut a covenant. And basically, what a covenant was these promises, these deals that two parties would make together. And sometimes we understand a covenant as this big theological thing, but what we've got to understand first is it was a cultural thing before it was a theological thing. People all the time in the ancient Near East made covenants. It was not exclusive to God. Many different nations would come together and make these covenants. And when they did, there would always be a greater power and a weaker power. And what they would do is just, I don't know why they would, cut an animal in half and they would split it apart and kind of let it, you know, leak into the middle. And the weaker power would walk through as this symbolic representation of basically saying, if I break this covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to me. A very barbaric but like stuck in your brain image of why you should hold to this covenant. And in Genesis 15, this is exactly what God and Abraham are getting ready to do, except there's a kingdom twist. Because it's not Abraham who passes through the sacrifice, it's God. Meaning, if Abraham breaks this covenant, it will not be Abraham who pays the price. It will be God himself. perfect example of God using a cultural context and adding a kingdom twist so that people can better understand who he is and what the kingdom of God is going to be like. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. We're going to be wrapping up one of the narratives here in Joshua. We've been following Joshua as he's moved into the promised land. We've seen some miraculous victories, but the stories that we are concluding right now are stories of sin and defeat. As you've been following along with us, Achan has been taking spoils from the Lord's treasure room, and this is breaking the covenant with God. He is choosing his own way over God's way, and this brings defeat to the Israelites in the Battle of Ai. No longer is the Lord with them, and so no longer does victory follow them. And so they go through this process of repentance, where they remove the sin from their community, from their lives. And in so doing, the next time they face in the Battle of Ai, they are given victory. And Joshua 8, 30 through 35 comes after this victory as the Israelites decide to do this. Joshua built on the Mount of Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. So two things I see here. One is the return of the stones, right? The stones of remembrance to remember God's faithfulness. And once again, we see that they are to be uncut. They are not to have any sign of human craftsmanship on it because the stones themselves are not meant to be special. They're not meant to be adorned. They're not to have anything that could point back to a human's hands, but they have everything to do with pointing back to the Lord's faithfulness. And as they have just overcome the previous defeat in Ai and experienced victory, they are making an altar to remember this story, to remember how sin led to defeat, but how repentance has led to victory, that they succeed because of the Lord, not because of their own accomplishments. But then they do these fellowship offerings. And if you're curious about this, you can go look in the book of Leviticus, and there's all kinds of laws and procedures talking about the kind of sacrifices that the Israelites were supposed to make, ranging from atonement sin sacrifices to these fellowship sacrifices. And to make it simple, these fellowship sacrifices were simply an expression of gratitude to God for his faithfulness. As Brad put it, it's more of these sacrifices represent Israel recommitting themselves to the Lord and to his covenant. And this makes narrative sense, right? They've just experienced defeat due to the fact that they disobeyed the Lord's covenant, but through repentance, they have experienced victory. And this altar is to serve as a reminder of this narrative. It is to show God that they are coming back to him, recommitting themselves to him, that they've learned from their mistakes. The story goes on to say this. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. But the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Now, the use of stones to make a copy of the law of Moses would not have been my first choice, right? Trying to write something on a stone sounds like an incredibly difficult task. So my question is, why are we using stones? There's got to be some kind of cultural significance, maybe even scriptural significance to this. When we look through the cultural lens, we see that it was common for kings to often write their military exploits and conquests on these stones. It gave a sense of permanence and power. Look at all of my accomplishments and how they will be recorded in history throughout all time. But we don't see Joshua and the Israelites doing that. No, rather than writing down their military exploits, they're writing down their covenant with God. Why? Because Israel's victory comes from the Lord's covenant with them, not their military power. They are different than the nations surrounding them, than the kings surrounding them. Their exploits are not because of their own power, but it is because of God's covenant with them. And that is what deserves to be written down in permanence and in power. That is what deserves to be carried through families, through traditions, and through histories. But even more so, these stones have a cultural symbolism as well. Because not too long ago in Exodus 31, we see this. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. This is what the Israelites are copying on the mountain. This is what Joshua is rewriting. And now at a glance, we would assume that these two stones would like kind of be like page one and page two of the covenant law, but it's actually a little bit different. You see, culturally, when a covenant was made, each party would get a copy of the covenant. And so the reason there are two stone tablets is because one is intended for God and one is intended for the Israelites. And when these copies of the covenant were made, they were supposed to be taken back to the seat of power for each respective party. And what's interesting, the kingdom twist, you might call it, is that both stone tablets would reside in the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Well, the seat of God's power here on earth is at the very center of Israel in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, where he is able to be present with his people. And what is the seat of power for the Israelites? The very same place, because that's where God is. And so both of these tablets, copy for God, for Israelites, they go into the Ark of the Covenant because that is their seat of power. Now, while Moses is receiving these covenants, you might be familiar with what's going on. The Israelites are at the bottom of the mountain and they're growing restless. And as they grow restless, they create this golden calf that they begin to worship. They create this idol, and in so doing, violate the very covenant that God is forming with Moses at that very moment. And Scripture uses rather strong and terrifying language. It says, God's anger burned against the Israelites. Here he is on top of Mount Sinai with Moses, making this covenant with him to bring in the Israelites as his nation, his people. And at the very same time, they can't even wait for him to finish it before they start making an idol. And his anger burns. But Moses does something interesting. I want to show it to you. In verse 7 of chapter 32, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and have said, "These are your gods, Israel, who you brought up out of Egypt." I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought favor with the Lord his God. "Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. The Lord is justifiably angry in this moment, anger burning against the Israelites. But what does Moses do? Moses intercedes on behalf of the Israelites. Now, once again, we see something that might sound theological and spiritual, but in reality, it was a cultural practice first. You see, intercession was a common thing in the day. Specifically, it was used to avert divine judgment or divine calamity that has been announced. Pagan religions would often intercede on behalf of the people by offering sacrifices in order to change their God's mind. It might go something like this. If a famine has hit the land, then the religious leaders of its day would assume that to be a divine pronouncement of judgment. Clearly, they've done something wrong. And so what they would do is they might offer human sacrifices to intercede on behalf of the people and change their God's mind. Be like, "Please let up. Whatever we did to make you angry, would you stop? Would you change your mind through this intercession of sacrifices. Now here's the kingdom twist. When Moses intercedes on behalf of the Israelites, he does not offer sacrifices. No, he reminds God of the covenant that he just made with him and the covenant that he made with his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob/Israel. Specifically, he's calling back to the very covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15, that God himself would pay the price for Israel's sin. This isn't a story of God willy-nilly changing his mind. This is a moment of God using a cultural practice of intercession to remind Moses of an important truth. Human intercession cannot pay the price for sin. There is nothing Moses can do to avert the divine judgment that is coming because of the Israelites' sin, but God can pay the price of the Israelites' sin. This moment of Moses interceding for the Israelites was not trying to change God's mind, but to remind him of the very covenant formed in Genesis 15. You cannot pay the price of your people's sin, but I already told you I would. This is the truth that needs to be remembered. Thank you for indulging my side tangent here. Sometimes I just go off. But you might be wondering, what does this have to do with Joshua 8, 30 through 35, right? Why do we need to go back and look at Moses? Well, Joshua is writing the covenant of God on these tablets because it is important that the Israelites remember their covenant with God. They need to understand where they're coming from. They need to understand the terms, and most importantly, they need to remember the covenants that God has already made with them that set them apart from everyone else. In fact, when you go on and follow Israel's history, the future kings of Israel are all commanded once a year to rewrite the covenant of God so that they might commit it to heart and remember the covenant that God has made with them as they lead. The story wraps up like this. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. In this moment, Joshua then recites the blessings and curses found in the book of the law. And if you're interested in what those are, you can actually look in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 to find them, right? Joshua 8 tells us that they recite the law just as Moses did in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And I'll summarize it for you. Chapter 27 basically says that let us be cursed if we commit to idolatry, to the dishonoring of our parents, to stealing, adultery, pretty much any kind of immorality, and the book of the law said that there would be a curse brought down on you. Then you hop to chapter 28, and the list is actually a lot shorter, but it might be a lot harder. Basically, in order to receive a blessing, one must fully obey God and follow his covenant. That's it. There's a long list of curses, and then there's a short list of how to be blessed. And there's this rhyming scheme that happens in Deuteronomy where after a curse was read, the people would say, Amen. Essentially, this kind of echoing statement of, let it be so. If we commit to idolatry or adultery or any kind of immorality, let these curses fall upon us. Amen, Lord. This is what we want. We are recommitting to your covenant, to your law, and we are affirming it. This section of Joshua 8, 30 through 35 is Israel coming before the Lord, offering sacrifices to express their sorrow and offering sacrifices to say, Lord, we're back. We are recommitting to you. We're going to reread your whole covenant. We're going to reread your whole law. We're going to clearly outline what will bring about curses and what will bring about blessings. And we're going to say amen to it. This is it. We want it. We want to be a part of your covenant. Let it be so. And there's this spark of hope at the end of chapter 8 where you hope that Israel has learned their lesson, that they wouldn't have to experience a defeat or a curse again, that they've had this moment of coming back to the Lord on their knees and recommitting to him. And we know that's not the case. They will fall many, many more times. And if you read Deuteronomy 27, you look at that long list and you wonder, They fall into that pretty often. And even though Deuteronomy 28's list is a lot shorter, you think, man, how can one be totally committed to God and his covenant? They fall short all the time. So what do you need when you fall short? What do you need when divine judgment is pronounced on you? You need an intercessor. Intercession is a theme found all throughout Scripture. In Genesis 18, we see Abraham intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, pleading with the Lord, saying, Lord, if there's only 10 people righteous, will you spare them? As we've already mentioned, Moses intercedes on behalf of the Israelites while they're making the golden calf. If you read the book of Leviticus, you see God give this outline to the priests, giving them rules for how to intercede on behalf of the people. They are offered to offer sacrifices, not to change God's mind, but to be a temporary atonement for the sin of these people. And the sacrifices are not meant to be vile or immoral, but rather they're to be done with animals in a very specific way. But the book of Leviticus does not make provisions for how to remove the problem of sin, just to temporarily atone for it. It's an imperfect method of intercession, of atonement. But what does Genesis 15 teach us? Why did Joshua and the Israelites recopy the covenant of the law on stones after they went through this story of repentance and sin? Because Israel's power comes through their covenant with God. And their covenant promised that God would be the one to pay the price for their sin if they broke it. He would deliver them. And this is exactly what God does. He sends his one and only son down to die on a cross to pay the price forever and for always for our sin. Hebrews 7, 22 through 28 says it this way. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing the office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to him through God, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Hebrews captures it best. Jesus intercedes for us. And not only that, but he has provided a new covenant for us today, one where our sins have been paid for once and for all, where he is constantly at the right hand of God in his throne room advocating on our behalf, one where God's sense of divine judgment has been satisfied through the sacrificial love of the Son. This is a covenant that sets us free from captivity to sin, free from judgment, free from death. It's a covenant that gives us life and life abundant, a covenant that allows us to be in the presence of God, to be in a relationship with God. And if we've learned anything, these covenants, they have copies. They've got marks between both parties, the greater party and the weaker party. What are the marks of this covenant that we experience today? Well, I believe that one mark of the covenant is on Jesus' pierced hands and feet in the throne room. That when God is looking to account for the sin in the world, there Jesus is holding a very copy of the new covenant that he has brought into the world today, reminding God, I have paid the price. Where's the other copy? 2 Corinthians 3:3 says this, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Our copy of the covenant is the very Holy Spirit of God living in our hearts. And it is not written on stone outside that can't save anyone, but it is written in our very being. It is the very presence of God taking root in our lives. Where is our seat of power? It is the Spirit of God living in our lives. This is the mark of the new covenant. The old law, the old covenant, it was a parameter, a fence, a boundary. It had no way to save anyone. All it would do is show you where sin was and let you know that you were breaking it. It could not save anyone. It always required a price to be paid. But this new covenant is all about restoration. It's about taking the problem of sin in our hearts and giving us a better option, changing the way we live our lives, the things we prioritize, our very habits. And it can do this because it is the very presence of God living in our hearts and rewriting our ways of living, transforming us. And at the very same time, Jesus is in the throne room interceding on our behalf, setting us free from the fear of sin, setting us free from the consequences of our sin, so that we might be restored, renovated, redeemed, set free, and transformed. So what message does Joshua 8, 30 through 35 have for us today? Well, we don't have stones of tablets to read from. We don't operate under the covenant of Abraham or Moses. What are we to learn? I think the principles are the same. Our strength comes from our covenant with Jesus, just like the Israelites' strength came from their covenant with the Lord. And if our strength comes from our covenant with Jesus, then like the people of Israel, we have a responsibility to study it, to memorize it, to recite it, to rewrite it, to announce it to our families so that we may understand it, we may be surrounded by it, we may be transformed by it. We need to have this covenant ever present in our lives because it is this covenant that our power and strength comes from. When it comes to the covenant of Jesus, there's three broad things that we must continually repeat in our lives. First thing, repentance. Like the Israelites after Achan's sin, we must repent of our sin. We need to acknowledge that we have fallen short, that we have played a part in breaking God's creation. But this acknowledgement is not meant to introduce shame or judgment, but rather it is to be free from it. Because when we enter into this new covenant, this relationship with Jesus, he reminds us that he is interceding for us and he is ready to bring us into his kingdom. And he shows us what true love looks like, what a sacrificial love looks like, to lay down one's life for a brother, for a sister, and to invite them into the kingdom because their price has been paid. If we are to recite and remember and live into this covenant, we must live in repentance. Second part of this covenant, we need to accept Jesus as Lord. And this is more than just simple belief. This is recommitment. This is total commitment. This word Lord implies highest authority. And if we are going to accept Jesus as Lord and his sovereignty in our lives, then we have got to be willing to hand everything to him. Not 75% of Brennan, all of Brennan. If Jesus is my Lord, I must give him all and submit to him in every way. And just like Joshua and the Israelites, we dedicate ourselves to him and his new covenant. But unlike Joshua and the Israelites, we don't have to offer sacrifices every time we fall short, but rather we simply acknowledge and accept the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Third piece of this covenant, we are to be transformed. This is where the covenant of Jesus is greater than the covenant of Moses. Those tablets couldn't change anyone's life. But the Holy Spirit, this writing of the covenant on our hearts, it absolutely can. He changes our desires, our habits, our passions, our loves. He makes us look more like Jesus if we will let him. And this comes through the reading of Scripture. Surrounding ourselves constantly with it is where this transformation comes from. We must be in relationship, in conversation with God through prayer. We must encounter God in the physical world by being the hands and feet and allowing God to show us where he is in the world around us. We must be completely transformed in order to understand this covenant that God is making with us through Jesus. And here's the deal. Repentance and acceptance and transformation are not one-time things. They are a process. They are a process that I have gone through many, many times in my life, and I'm willing to bet that some of you have too. So as we spend our time concluding today, I want us to reflect on where we are in that process. If we've learned anything from Joshua 8, it is important that we reaffirm the covenant that God has made with us in our lives. And if we're going to do so, then I think we need to honestly evaluate, where am I in that process right now? So I'm going to ask some questions. I'm going to leave some time for silence in between as we reflect together. What in your life do you need to repent of? Do you find yourself in the process of repentance? Is there something that is getting in your way? Have you broken the covenant in some way and that is preventing you from reaching back out to God? What needs to be confessed? Not for shame, but for freedom. Maybe today you don't find yourself in a stage of repentance, but maybe there has been a piece that you've been holding back from the Lord. Maybe there's that 10, 15% that you're not willing to let the Lord have total lordship over in your life. Or maybe you've never given that commitment to the Lord. You've never acknowledged Him as Lord. And something's pulling on your heart today. Is there an area of your life where Jesus is not Lord? And will you hand that over to Him today? Maybe you find yourself having accepted and invited the Lord to be the authority in your life, and you find yourself wondering, what's next? Where does growth come from? How do I access that transformation that I crave? But maybe you're held back by fear, unsure where to go next, who to talk to, what questions to ask, what is getting in the way of the Holy Spirit transforming you. And if you know, I'd invite you to pray for boldness. I would invite you to pray for the Lord to have an encounter with you. I would invite you to pray that the Lord would show up in Scripture, that you would experience the transformation of the Spirit. What's getting in the way? We're going to conclude with a song today acknowledging who Jesus is and His role in saving us. And if you feel that the Lord is pulling you to respond some way, our prayer team is going to be down front. I will be down front, and we would love to pray with you. We would love to hear your story. And if you want, we'd love to hear where you are in this process. Father, we're thankful for you. We're thankful for your commitment to us, despite our unfaithfulness, you would continue to save us. Would you be with us as we go out into our week? Help us to have an encounter with you. In your son's name, amen.